One day, God willing, you will kneel before Archbishop Naumann, and you will place the book of the Gospels in your hand and say, "Receive the Gospel of Christ, whose herald you now have become. Believe what you read, teach what you believe, practice what you teach." To be a deacon means to have faith. Faith that we preach, faith that we practice. In his beautiful letter announcing the year of faith, Pope Emeritus Benedict wrote about this connection between faith and proclamation by referring to the famous passage of St. Paul's letter to the Romans. "Man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved." And Pope Benedict said that faith begins in the heart, in the real center and core of the person. Just as we were discussing earlier in the conference on faith and prayer, God hears the heart more than he does the lips. Many people say they believe, but whether they really do is determined whether they choose in the heart to entrust themselves fully to God to ascend to what he reveals. Pope Benedict says, "The heart indicates that the first act by which one comes to faith is God's gift, and the action of grace that transforms and acts in the person deep within. Knowing the content of believed is not sufficient unless the heart, the authentic sacred space within the person, is opened by grace that allows the eyes to see below the surface and to understand that what has been proclaimed is the Word of God." We know that there are lots of people with doctorates in theology who have lost the faith. They can teach what the Council of Ephesus taught, but they no longer believe it. It's the same thing with lots of scripture professors, unfortunately. They may know it, but they no longer know it in the heart. So the first thing is to believe with the core of who we really are. But that's not the only thing involved in faith. If we really believe the good news, if we really trust in the Lord who has come to liberate us from the bonds of sin and death, if we've really been converted by God who is love into his bride and body, who love together with him, then we can't keep that good news of great joy to ourselves. Our faith must overflow from our heart to our lips into evangelizing. Confessing with the lips, Pope Benedict says in Porta Fidei, indicates that faith implies a public testimony and commitment. A Christian can never think of faith as a private act. Faith is choosing to stand with the Lord so as to live with him. The Church on the day of Pentecost demonstrates with utter clarity this public dimension of believing and proclaiming one's faith fearlessly to every person. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes us fit for mission and strengthens our witness, making it frank and courageous. I always say when I prepare kids for confirmation that the Holy Spirit came down as tongues of fire, not as ice-cold eyeballs, not as lukewarm, hairy armpits, for purpose, in order to symbolize that we're meant to preach the gospel with ardent love. That's why a tongue, that's why it's a flame. We need to capture that message for this new Pentecost that the Church is asking all Catholics to share in. In Lumen Fidei, we hear, in my opinion, an even more powerful summons. The encyclical says, "Those who have opened their hearts to God's love, who have heard his voice, who have received his light, can't keep this gift to themselves. Since faith is hearing and seeing, it also must be handed on as word and light. The word once accepted becomes a response, a confession of faith, spreading to others and inviting them to believe. The light of Christ shines as in a mirror upon the face of Christians, in the same way that in the Easter liturgy, the light of the Paschal candle lights countless other candles. Faith is passed on, we might say, by touch, by contact from one person to another, just as one taper is lighted from another. Christians in their poverty plant a seed so rich that it becomes a great tree, capable of filling the whole world with its fruit. And it's through an unbroken chain of witnesses that we come to see the face of Christ." This conference I would like to concentrate on our role in that unbroken chain of witnesses. How Christ wants to light us on fire as His taper to set the world ablaze. How we're called to confess with our lips the faith we and the whole church believes in our hearts. It's a very important theme for the church. Part of what in 1979 Blessed John Paul II began to call the new evangelization. This year of faith was called by Pope Benedict not just to coincide with the 50th anniversary of the beginning of the Second Vatican Council, the 20th anniversary of the publication of the Catechism, but also to coincide with the Synod on the new evangelization for the transmission of the faith, which was held last October in the Vatican, at the very time the Church was beginning the year of faith. This connection between the year of faith and the new evangelization should be rather clear. We can only give what we have, as St. Thomas Aquinas used to teach. Nemo dat quod non habet. No one can give what he doesn't have. And in order for us to be able to bring the gospel to the world today, in order to lead people to faith in God, we first must have our faith strengthened. That's what the year of faith is. You've probably heard the term, the new evangelization, many times. It's one of those terms that I'm afraid gets overused so that everybody's heard the term and nobody really understands what it means. It started as a contrast to two other terms. One was called mission proper, the missio ad gentes, mission to the nations, taking the gospel to those who have never heard the saving name of Jesus before. And then what the church called, or John Paul II to be a little bit more specific, in Redemptoris Missio, the mission of the Redeemer, pastoral care of the faithful, the caring and feeding of those who have already come to faith, helping them to grow in faith. Those were the two things on the outside. On the inside was what was called initially a re-evangelization and then graduated into new evangelization, which means reproposing the faith to those who have heard the gospel before, but for one reason or another weren't captured by it long term. But as the Synod last October talked about at length, because of the new media, because of the way that everybody in almost every continent can access the things of the faith, but at the same time because of the corrupting influence of secularism that's spreading like a metastasized cancer in hearts all across the globe, all three of these things are now starting to become more and more the same mission. That the typical apologetic categories, the typical sharing of faith that would be needed in the mission to the nations, that would help in the pastoral care of the faithful, is precisely what's needed for the new evangelization. So all three of these things basically converge, leading to overlapping methods for all three groups. I've had the privilege to preach many whole retreats on the new evangelization. What I'd like to do in this talk is to describe briefly why it's needed, and then get into some of the advice given to us by the church about how to do it well, in a way that not only helps lead others to faith, but strengthens our faith in the process. But we begin with the crisis, in order to help us to define what the new evangelization is. In May 2012, Pope Benedict said that the new evangelization is a concrete answer to the moment of crisis in Christian life. And he's not hyperbolic. It really is a time of crisis. A crisis verified in so many countries, above all in those of ancient Christian tradition. He went on to define what the crisis is. The crisis being experienced bears in itself traces of the exclusion of people, of God, excuse me, from people's lives, of a generalized indifference toward the Christian faith itself, to the point of attempting to marginalize it from public life. True crisis. God's been pushed to the periphery. We're living as practical atheists, as if he doesn't exist. We might even give him an hour of our time on Sunday. We might even squeeze in 5 minutes at the end of the day if we're good and we're not that tired. But all the rest of the time is a God-free zone. in which we basically behave like everybody else. And that's what leads, just like a husband, if he only thought about his wife or only met with his wife for an hour on Sunday or talked to her 5 minutes before he would go to bed, would eventually have a divorce on his desk citing alienation of affection. And somehow we think that that's going to be sufficient to sustain our relationship with the Lord. That's the gradual secularization of the heart that has provoked this need for the new evangelization. John Paul II, back in his beautiful document on the laity, 1987, Christa Fidelis Laici, 86, excuse me, said that whole countries and nations where religion and the Christian life were formerly flourishing and capable of fostering a viable and working community of faith are now put to a hard test, and in some cases are even undergoing a radical transformation as a result of the constant spreading of indifference to religion, secularism, atheism. We talked last night about tepidity. That's indifference. Jesus comes and dies on the cross, and we just kind of shrug our shoulders. No longer impacts us. Many are living si Deus non daretur, as if God were not a given. This indifference to religion and the practice of religion, devoid of true meaning, in the face of life's very serious problems, are not less worrying and upsetting when compared with declared atheism. Some cases, it's even worse than declared atheism. Because a lot of the times, atheism happens when you set too high a standard for God. And if God doesn't live up to your standards, some of the times you'll push him to the side. But all you've got to do is change your standards to recognize the faith that was always there. How could God ever allow suffering to my little child? How could God take my grandma away? Those can lead to periods of alienation from the faith because we don't really know how yet to handle the problem of evil. But the indifference to religion is even worse. As we talked about last night, Pope Francis said that it's a great crisis that discredits Christianity in the middle of the world and really deeply impacts our heart. That was Pope Benedict last night, by the way, that I was quoting. Without a doubt, John Paul II said, a mending of the Christian fabric of society is urgently needed in all parts of the world. But for this to come about, what is needed is first to remake the Christian fabric of the ecclesial community itself present in these countries and nations. This connection between the year of faith and the new evangelization. Unless we are fixed, we can't go out and fix the world. Unless we're truly living aflame with faith, we're not going to be able to preach it. Perhaps the best description of why the new evangelization was needed was given in a truly awesome address by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger to catechists from around the world in 2000 in Rome. I'm going to be quoting from this a little over the course of today, and I'd really encourage you to read it. It's only about 4 pages. He said, a large part of today's humanity does not find the gospel in the permanent evangelization of the church. That is to say, they do not find the convincing response to the question, how am I to live? This is why we're searching for, along with a permanent, uninterrupted, and never-to-be-interrupted evangelization, a new evangelization capable of being heard by a world that does not find access to classic evangelization. Everyone needs the gospel. The gospel is destined to all and not only to a specific circle. And this is why we're obliged to look for new ways of bringing the gospel to all. The classic proclamation of the gospel, what it really is, doesn't hit them in their own categories. That's what he's basically saying. It hasn't helped them to learn yet how to live. That's why they find it boring. That's why they look for an alternative proposal. And that's what we've got to confront. The new evangelization, therefore, is a new type of mission work. John Paul II in Santo Domingo at the 500th anniversary of the bringing of the faith to our continent with Columbus said that it needs to be new in its methods. We're going to be talking about what those methods are. Ardor, we've got to recover the fire. And expression, we're not going to be using the same categories of Thomas Aquinas from 8 centuries ago. and it's directed toward historically Christian countries and the people who have heard the gospel before but have not yet fully responded to it. It's meant ultimately to be a spiritual reawakening and the reanimation of a process of conversion that the church asks of herself, of all her parishes, all her community, and all the baptized. It's supposed to wake up. It's the courage to forge new paths in responding to the changing circumstances and conditions facing the church and her call to proclaim and live the gospel today. It's primarily a spiritual activity, a renewed spiritual effort to reread the memory of faith and to undertake new responsibilities with new energy, joyously and convincingly to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Cardinal Ratzinger gave the clearest articulation of what this re-proposal, this new evangelization is, at that Jubilee for Catechists. He said, "At the beginning of his public life, Jesus says, 'I have come to evangelize the poor.' This means, I have the response to your fundamental question. I will show you the path of life, the path toward happiness. Rather, I am that path." He responds to our deepest poverty, which is the tediousness of a life considered absurd and contradictory. A life without joy that produces the inability to love, produces jealousy, avarice, and other destructive responses to a lack of meaning. This is why we're in need of a new evangelization, he said. If the art of living remains an unknown, nothing else works. The new evangelization is to pass on to others the art of living. The great joy for 6 years to be a guide to the Vatican Scavi, the excavations underneath the Basilica of St. Peter, where in the 1940s the tomb of St. Peter was rediscovered, as well as eventually his bones found there. And in one of the mausolea, that was hard to see, so you wouldn't take people unless they were all very thin, there was a mausoleum in there that Pope Benedict wrote about. There was a sarcophagus in there that Pope Benedict wrote about in Spes Salvi. At a time of ferocious anti-Christian persecutions, the Christians used to always advertise our faith in symbolism that would lead to plausible deniability, but that would bring with it a meaning that Christians would be able to see that nobody else would. So on one of the tombstones in there, of a very rich Christian family, there was sculpted a man with a sheep on his shoulders. You know what that means. In one hand holding a rod, the Good Shepherd, in the other hand holding an open book. I know that you know the Good Shepherd coming after the lost sheep here. What's the open book all about? They were trying to show that Jesus is the philosopher par excellence. And who's a philosopher? Philosopher is not someone who can pass Alex Trebek categories on the epistemology of Leibniz. Okay? A philosopher is one who knows how to live and how to die. Christ was the greatest philosopher of all, someone who would live and die so well that he would live forever. And he wants to teach us the same. That's what the new evangelization is. To teach to others the art of living. Not just the art as technique. This is what you're supposed to do. These are the thou shalt. These are the thou shalt not. But to teach the real joy of living, the path to happiness, even the way of the cross. If the art of living remains an unknown, nothing else works. Jesus is the way. He is the path. That's what we proclaim. The new evangelization aims to re-propose to those who have already in some sense accepted Jesus, but now keep him at a distance, how Jesus is the answer to the question of who they are and how they're called to live. We propose Christ the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus teaches us the art and the path to happiness. He calls us to follow him on that path, and we're called to help others get on that same narrow road leading to life. Let's turn to the method of the new evangelization. When we hear that term, a lot of us turn immediately to Facebook and to Twitter, to high-definition videos on state-of-the-art web pages, to rock music accompanied by lyrics and all types of gestures, and calisthenics at mass, and to other techniques. But while some of these things certainly can and in some cases should be employed by the church in the proclamation of the gospel today, that's not what John Paul II was referring to when he talked about a new method in a famous call to the new evangelization in 1992 in the Dominican Republic. In Greek, there are two words for new. One means chronologically new, or what we'd say brand new, something that was just created, never existed before. Second one means fresh or renewed, or what we'd call new and improved. In the new evangelization, there are going to be some brand new elements in it, as we'll be talking about a little bit later. But principally, the new method involves a new and improved or renewed approach to the basic elements that made the first evangelization so successful, adapted to our own time. What are those elements? If I were to ask you, and it's a rhetorical question, please don't blurt it out. What is the first element of the method of the new evangelization? What would you say it is? Here's what Cardinal Ratzinger says. It's prayer. Words and the whole art of communication can't reach the human person to such depths as the gospel must reach. Said, when we turn to Jesus, we see that he preached by day and by night he prayed. Jesus had to acquire disciples from God the Father. And the same is always true. We ourselves cannot gather men. We must acquire them by God, for God. No one can come to the Father unless the Father himself draw him. All methods are empty without the foundation of prayer. The word of the proclamation must always be drenched in a life of intense prayer. Prayer's first. One of the reasons why there's a need for new evangelization is we haven't prayed for others adequately. One of the reasons why we're in need of vocations, the priesthood and religious life, for example, vocations to marriage, the real sacrament of marriage, as God intends, because we don't pray enough for others. The reason why we don't pray for each other is we don't get tomorrow's gospel. Everybody thinks that no matter what we do, we get to heaven. Jesus, in fact, said otherwise. Jesus said there are huge stakes. He says the road leading to perdition is broad, and there are many on it. And the road that leads to life is narrow, and few find it. That's not, thanks be to God, a snapshot of the end. Because the whole mission of the church, Jesus' whole mission, is to get people off the highway to hell onto the way of the cross. That's our whole mission. We've got to admit, by Jesus' own terms 2,000 years ago and probably still today, there are far more people going away from the Lord than to the Lord. If you don't believe me, just examine any commandment. Catholics, U.S., 24% attend Mass. 3 out of 4 on Sundays are going away from the Lord rather than toward Him. Cohabitation, 6th commandment. 95% of Catholic couples use contraception sometime over the course of their marriage. When you start to look at various other opinions with relation to the commandments, envy, lying, cheating on their taxes, cutting corners, not really caring for their parents. When we start to look at the path to the Beatitudes versus the path who think that in order to be happy, we can't be poor in spirit, we've got to be rich. We can't be pure in heart, we've got to have all our sexual fantasies indulged. We've got to finish fights that others start rather than be peacemakers, meek and merciful. We're happy when we're voted most popular in our high school yearbook rather than persecuted by all and hated because of God's name. When we look at the paths people are taken by their choices, not very many are up close following Christ's footsteps, the path he himself indicates. And we just have to admit it. And then we have to work harder. You know, we were all touched on September 11th by those firemen running into the buildings. That's what we're called to do. And there are a lot of people aren't even knowing that they're in trouble yet. We're not trying to frighten them necessarily. We're not trying to scare the hell out of them. But we're trying to draw them to a little bit of heaven on earth, which is meant to be the Christian life. First is prayer. We really do need to pray. St. Jose Maria Escrivá used to say in terms of the apostolate, there are three steps. Never forgotten these words. First step is prayer. Second step is mortification, sacrifices, prayer of the body for those whom you're trying to bring Jesus to. Third, very much in the third he emphasized, is action. And as Americans, we normally invert that order, right? Because we're so practical. It's one of our great virtues. We get things done. But a lot of times we don't pray nearly as much. We don't sacrifice nearly as much because we love pleasure and we hate pain. So we won't pray with the body. And that's one of the reasons why so much of our evangelization efforts have proven fruitless. That's the first. We've got to start by praying, just like Jesus shows. Second is witness. Pope Paul VI, John Paul II, Benedict all said that today people put more trust in witnesses than teachers, in experience than in doctrine, in life and action than in theories. The witness of a Christian life is the first and irreplaceable form of mission. We've got to show it before we proclaim it. It's one of the reasons why people are listening to Francis in a different way, because everybody recognizes right off the bat that he's living it. And because of, frankly, Pope Benedict's shyness, it wasn't as easily observable because he didn't let people as close to be able to see it, and Francis allowing the whole world to see it. The first form of witness is the very life of the Christian individual, the family, the ecclesial community, which reveals a new way of living, living together with the Lord. The evangelical witness that the world finds most appealing is charity, especially charity toward the poor, the weak, and to those who suffer. We've really got to grasp this. I remember when Bishop O'Malley, he told me the story himself, when he was appointed to the Diocese of Fall River after the Father Porter scandal, the second major, massive clergy sex abuse scandal in 1992. He got a letter when he was in the Virgin Islands, and he needed to come. First phone call he made was to Blessed Mother Teresa, telling her about the appointment and begging her to send some sisters. Because he knew if the church was ever going to be turned around in my diocese, that we needed to show the real face of the church. The real face of the church is not the disfigured one that was on the front pages because of Father Porter and his collar. The real face of the church is the church that loves Christ in the distressing disguise of the poor. He told Mother he really needed the help of her sister. She sent them immediately. And I had the privilege to preach their Triduum last week to them. Still continuing that incredible work for those for whom nobody else cares. It's always the first and irreplaceable form of witness that the world really can't deny. When people sacrifice for those who most in the world, out of selfishness, wouldn't pay much attention. About this witness, Paul VI gave an incredible passage in Evangelii Nuntiandi back in 1975, which I think is one of the most beautiful and powerful documents ever written. Really strong language. He was describing the way evangelization happened in Africa. You know, African evangelization is basically 130 years old in this latest wave. And two things happened. First, there were martyrdoms, and that always still is a real seed of future Christians. But the second was through families. The way when the White Fathers, for example, would go there from France, soon as they had formed a little community, they'd say the next phase is here, because the villages were everywhere. Small little villages here and there. They would ask one family to volunteer to move. And these families would say, what are you talking about? we don't know the faith well enough yet. We've got to stay close to you. And it's just like, you do, and you're actually living the faith, and you've been changed. Just go and live the faith. Even if you don't know their new dialect, you'll eventually learn it, but just live the faith. That's the way it started to spread. Here's what Paul VI said. Take a Christian or a handful of Christians who in the midst of their own community show their capacity for understanding and acceptance, their sharing of life and destiny with other people, their solidarity with the efforts of all for whatever is noble and good. Let's suppose that in addition they radiate in an altogether simple and unaffected way their faith in values that go beyond the current value, in their hope in something that's not seen and that one would not dare to imagine. Through this wordless witness, these Christians stir up irresistible questions in the heart of those who see how they live. Why are they like this? How do they live this way? What or who is it that inspires them? Why are they in our midst? Such a witness is already a silent proclamation of the good news, and a very powerful and effective one. Here we have the initial act of evangelization. The above questions will ask whether they are people to whom Christ has never been proclaimed, or baptized people who do not practice, or people who live as nominal Christians, but according to principles that are in no way Christian, or people who are seeking and not without suffering something or someone whom they sense but cannot name. Other deeper questions will arise, more demanding ones, questions evoked by this witness that involves presence, sharing, solidarity, which is an essential element and generally the first one in evangelization. All Christians are called to this witness, and in this way they can be real evangelizers. Against the threefold concupiscence, we've got the evangelical councils. Against the idolatry of money, what Pope Francis has been calling the ferocious idolatry of money, we are called to live real simplicity of life. It leads people to ask these questions. How is it that you can go without a 149-inch high-definition television? It's possible. How can you go without getting it whenever you want, wherever you want, with whomever you want, and live instead with purity of heart? How is it that instead of being a control freak and always insisting on your own will, you're able freely and cheerfully to submit to someone else? These are the types of things that bring about profound questions. Are we living the types of lives in which somebody just by seeing us, observing us, starts to scratch his or her head? I was talking at the lunch table with a few of you, talking about Pope Francis a little bit, and I was asked the question, at a practical level, how is he being accepted by priests? And for most priests, myself included, every single day I'm examining my own conduct based on the way Francis lives out his priesthood, mainly by his example, but also by some of the words that he says. He lives in that way. We're all called to live in that way. All Christians, Paul VI finished, are called to this witness, and in this way they become real evangelizers. For this witness to be effective, it has to be full of joy. The lineamenta for the synod on the new evangelization said, people are not going to hear the good news from evangelizers who are dejected, discouraged, impatient, or anxious, but from ministers of the gospel whose lives glow with fervor, who have first received the joy of Christ and who are willing to risk their lives so that the kingdom may be proclaimed and the church established in the midst of the world. It's got to be filled with that heroic joy. And when it is, people pay attention. There was an article in the Boston Globe a couple weeks ago that really caught a lot of Catholics' attention. You've got all these evangelicals from the South going up to plant churches in Boston. Big Boston Globe article. Because again, Catholic Church hasn't done our job effectively. So they're coming on up. But you've got these young families with these young kids moving to a total different region of the country where they don't know anybody, where they're trying to get new jobs. Why would they do that? Why would they leave a good job and go to a place where they don't have a job just to talk about Jesus? And that type of missionary work really captured. one of my parishes, my last parish from which I was transferred a year ago, the neo-catechumenal way came in. And there you've got one family now with 8 kids who are full-time missionaries, somehow making ends meet, with great trust in God's providence. And I'll tell you, I was in the inner city parish, and a lot of my parishioners were very poor. But 8 kids, in which they're working sort of part-time jobs in order to be able to preach the gospel full-time and help people grow in their baptismal faith, that really captured my parishioners. It was more than what they were saying with their words, it was what they were saying by who they were that brought many of my parishioners to deeper faith. That's what we're talking about. Third part of the method is teaching and preaching proper. It can't just be witness alone. The U.S. bishops, in a very practical document, Go and Make Disciples, said there have to be two elements at work: witness, which is the simple living of the faith, and sharing, which is spreading the good news of Jesus in an explicit way. I've got to preach that kerygma that we talked about with Pope Francis, the real proclamation of Jesus, who loved us so much he came into the world, took on our life, redeemed even our work, preached, suffered, died, rose from the dead, and now calls us to that eternal kingdom. That's true evangelization, but the soil needs to be prepared. We need to marinate people in order to be able to light them on fire and cook them. This isn't proselytism, because we're not trying to twist people's arms or break them. It's always a proposal, not an imposition. That's what we're doing. We're trying to share the greatest news. And this is something we've got to help our people wake up to. One of the analogies I always use is, if I were to say that Mark Zuckerberg were coming to my parish on a Sunday morning, that he would give $1 million to everyone who comes, would you tell anybody? And they start going, yeah, I would. They'd probably tell their family members, they'd tell their neighbors, they'd tell the people they meet in the checkout line at the supermarket about this incredible thing. And the church, we know, would be a mob scene. Even if there was going to be a lottery for one person to win that $1 million, the church would be packed. And yet, on Sunday, we have the one who created all the wealth in the world, who is the pearl of great price, worth selling all the riches of the world to obtain, and we don't tell anybody. Women, if they find a diet plan, we can joke about the women when we're here. Women, when they find a diet plan that really works, they tell all their friends. That's great news. But do we tell them about Jesus? Because a lot of the times we don't really yet believe that it's good news made for them to set their hearts free that's going to make their lives better. If we've appropriated the faith as a little bit of a burden, we don't want to share that cross with others. So it's really a litmus test of the vitality of our own faith, if we're passing it on or not. It's always a proposal of something good. Fourth aspect of the method is friendship, which is one-on-one proclamation. And this is key. It's the key that Jesus used quite a bit. On the one side, we have his great sort of homilies in the temple precincts, on the Sermon on the Mount, on the mountainside, in Peter's boat, which is the pulpit of the church. But we also see Jesus' one-on-one interaction with Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman, Simon the Pharisee, and so many others. Paul VI said, "It mustn't happen that the pressing need to proclaim the good news to the multitude should cause us to forget this form of proclamation, whereby an individual's personal conscience is reached and touched by an entirely unique world that he receives from somebody else." One-on-one proclamation is something we have to get good at. You know, some of the times you'll catch more fish if you're just pushing out one line at a time than casting nets in areas where the schools aren't swimming together. We've got to get really good at that one-on-one friendship. You know, and some of the greatest conversion stories lately happen that way. I was just last week with the Bishop of Lincoln, who succeeded Bishop Fabian Bruskowitz, and I think at the end of time, more than all that he did to build up the Diocese of Lincoln, will be a time where he canceled all his appointments. I don't know if you know this story, but there was a graduate student at Marquette who went to his first Mass. And because he knew sacred scripture very well, he was a Protestant minister, he saw that the Mass was replete with sacred scripture. He had been reading quite a bit. He had been tortured by the questions raised by the fathers of the church, but he wasn't quite ready to come into the church. But at that Mass, he, in his, frankly, impulsiveness and impetuosity, went to the local parish and asked if he could see the priest. The priest was Monsignor Bruskowitz, pastor there in Milwaukee. And he met with him and he said, "Listen, this is Thursday of the fifth week of Lent." Okay, so the Thursday before Palm Sunday. And said, "What do I need to do to be received into the church at the Easter Vigil?" Monsignor Bruskowitz said, "That's 9 days away. We normally don't go that fast." And he said, "Listen, here's my whole story, all the rest of it." And he explained it to him. Bruskowitz went out to a secretary and said, "Cancel my appointments through next Thursday." And he spent the time one-on-one with this graduate student, whose name is Scott Hahn. Because of Fabian Bruskowitz's care for one person, that one-on-one evangelization, think about how many tens of thousands have been able to come into the church through all that Scott has done, and how many hearts he has touched. A lot of times it's that one-on-one stuff which is the most important. Fulton J. Sheen, as busy as he was, so many television programs, so many radio programs, so many lectures, traveling all over the country, whenever anybody asked him to give instruction, he took that person on. He had a lot of famous converts. He had a lot of converts that nobody would ever know. But he was always willing to make the time for one person coming forward. There's something really important there. The fifth part of the method is an authentic missionary spirituality, which has a few elements to it. First is complete docility to the Holy Spirit, that we allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us. Second is an intimate, total communion with Christ, that we're trying to do everything together with Him, not just for Him. Third, apostolic charity, that we're moved with a loving passion for them. We're not trying to keep score of converts. We're really filled with love and we want to bring them to the Lord's love, bring the Lord's love to them. We're never going to preach effectively. We're never going to bring people to the Lord unless they're able to see a little spark of His charity in us. Fourth element is love for the church. There's a whole movement that says yes to the church, no to Jesus. Yes to Jesus, no to the church. Is that the church is a great scandal. We need to love the church just like Christ loved the church and laid down His life to make her holy through water and the Word. She did have wrinkles. She did have macula. But Christ died to purify her. And so we need to love the church in the same self-giving way. Fifth, if we're really going to be effective, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to make us holy. That's what attracts people. Sixth, is allowing Christ and the Holy Spirit to evangelize in us. There'll be a lot more in the notes to flesh that out, but I want to move on. A good summary of all that's been covered up until now about the method of the new evangelization was given by Pope Francis in Brazil. In some ways, it might even be clearer. Not sure if you saw that half-hour interview in Portuguese and Spanish by O Globo, the biggest Brazilian television station. On Saturday, in the midst of all the other things he was doing, he sat down with his reporter for a half hour, for a guy who hates the media. And so this Brazilian asked the question, "How is it, Holy Father, that in Brazil, in a generation, it's gone from 93% Catholic to 74% Catholic? Hemorrhaging tens of millions. out of respect, Pope Francis replied, "Well, I don't really know the situation in Brazil very well, but I can speak more effectively about my situation in Argentina, and maybe there are parallels here." Of course there are parallels there. Just like there are parallels in the United States, where the second greatest religious group in the nation to Catholics is ex-Catholics, 30 million. One out of every 10 citizens self-identifies as an ex-Catholic. Same phenomenon here. So he said in Argentina, one of the problems was that the church started to get way too distant from the people. He said, mothers don't communicate with their children, poor correspondencia, by writing letters. And yet, that's what bishops were doing, writing nice pastoral letters, beautiful pastoral letters. Pastors were writing beautiful bulletins. But he said, mothers hug their kids, they kiss their kids, they feed their kids. They're very close to their kids. He says, the church is called to be a mother, and we were a distant mother. And that's one of the reasons why we lost so many in Argentina. When a storefront church comes into their Via de Miseria, and this pastor starts knocking on their doors, trying to bring them to a Bible study so that they can talk about Jesus, something that Catholic priests, because they had too many people to care for and the lay people weren't enough involved, weren't doing, even though they knew they're Catholic and they have never forgotten their Catholic faith and they still have some Catholic devotions, they were going to the storefront church because that one was much closer. I said, that's a big issue. Big issue. But then he deepened it when he was speaking to the bishops on that same Saturday. You know, Pope Francis's whole mission, I think, at World Youth Day in Brazil was to show precisely that maternal closeness. All the kids coming up to hug him. The little kids saying, "Tienes sed, Santo Padre, are you thirsty?" And gives him from the crowd a mate for him to drink. Think about what that was doing. This was cards who was accompanying him. Whatever, but he takes and he drinks it and he says, "Gracias." I mean, it's unbelievable. The young kid who wanted to tell him about becoming a priest, who hugged him, and Francis began to cry. I mean, all of this other type of stuff. He was showing the entire region that this is what the church really is, and it was powerful. He was also showing priests and deacons and bishops how to do it, how to draw close, especially in the United States after the sex abuse thing, right? A lot of the times we try to keep our distance from people because we're afraid of a lawsuit or anything else like this. When they come on up, we have to allow them to embrace us because otherwise we won't have to worry about lawsuits anymore. The doors will be locked and the lights will be off. We've got to show that maternal love for folks. But what he said to the bishops was, if we're going to re-evangelize, we need to learn from Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He shows us what the re-evangelization is. These two disciples, Clopas and the other, had already been evangelized. But when Christ was murdered, dropped his head, they were totally devastated. And they were walking away from Jerusalem, going downhill into the night, and all that that symbolizes. And then a wayfarer meets him. He doesn't grab him and say, "Where are you going? You're on the road to hell. Unless you turn around, you'll be lost forever." No, just entered into their conversation. "What are you talking about as you walk along the way?" "Well, we're talking about what just happened in Jerusalem over the last few days." "What things? Are you the only person who doesn't know?" Then starts to describe how they had placed all their hopes in this carpenter from Nazareth, who then was murdered. Part of them seemed to die when he expired. And then Jesus, "How slow you are to understand." And then with the light of faith, the whole Old Testament, without revealing who he is, he began to make their hearts burn, showing that everything that had happened to Jesus had been predicted to happen. And that's when they started to have hope again. That's when it started to be turned around. That their deepest concerns, after Good Friday were precisely the means by which Jesus was entering into their hearts, warming them up, so that, as we know, they said, "Stay with us." And it was then that they were able to recognize them when Jesus surprisingly celebrated the Eucharist in their house, disappeared behind the transubstantiated bread and wine. And then after that, even though they had walked just 7 miles downhill in daylight, ran 7 miles uphill in darkness, at a time with no electric street lights or anything else like that, in order to be able to share faith. Pope Francis says that is what the church needs to do in the new evangelization. We need to accompany people who are leaving Jerusalem and all that Jerusalem signifies. Scripture, catechesis, sacraments, community, friendship with the Lord, Mary, and the apostles. He said, perhaps for them the church appeared too weak, too distant from their needs, too poor to respond to their concerns, too cold, too caught up with itself, perhaps a prisoner of its own rigid formulas. Perhaps the world seems to have made the church a relic of the past, unfit for new questions. Perhaps people think that the church could speak to them when they were babies, but not when they've come of age. We could add the other scandals that have occurred. But regardless, vast hordes are walking into the night, seeking someone or something else in which to place their hopes. Pope Francis says that the church must be capable, like Christ, of going forth into their night, meeting them on their way and entering into their conversation. But we have to do more than just walk at their side and listen, he stressed. Church must be able to make sense of the night, make sense of the deep questions that they have, contained in the flight of so many from Jerusalem, and realize that the reasons why people leave also contain reasons why they can eventually return. We're able to flip their values around and show that Christ is the fulfillment for everything they legitimately long for. But more than anything, he underlined, the church, like Jesus, needs to be capable of warming hearts, of addressing the disappointments present in their hearts and showing how they are paradoxically part of redemption. And he asked a question, which is the most haunting question of his pontificate up until now. Are we still a church capable of warming hearts? He was saying that to his brother bishops there in World Youth Day. Basically, are they capable of lighting somebody's heart on fire? Are you capable of lighting somebody's heart on fire with the warmth of Christ's love for you that you contain within, and your reciprocated love that overflows into the love of your family, to the love of your fellow parishioners, to the love of your fellow classmates, and beyond? The new evangelization begins with a warmth that's capable of warming hearts. And again, Pope Francis is preaching by example more by his eloquence. He's showing that type of warmth in his own interactions with everybody. And that's one of the reasons why people can't get enough of him. He's absolutely the opposite of cold, and he's warming the heart of the mystical body so that our hearts, now ablaze, can go out and warm others' hearts. But that's what it's about. The road to Rio had become a modern road to Emmaus. And he's calling the entire church to enter that same Emmaus walk as part of the new evangelization. We've got 7 minutes left, so we're going to burst through a little bit of the content and then the agents of the new evangelization. We've talked about the method. What's the content we're supposed to communicate? First part of the content is conversion. We call people to conversion. First words in John the Baptist's lips, first words in Jesus' lips in his public ministry. Metanoete, repent and believe in the gospel. The time is at hand. But a lot of times we think that conversion means stop that behavior. You know, I said to the table, you know, the joke is, "Hi, my name's Father Landry, are you on the pill?" I mean, some of the times, that's the way people think we interact with them. And they're so afraid because they don't want to, whatever their orange is, they don't want to give it up. Real conversion something totally different. You know, I like to preach about conversion etymologically. Conversion begins with aversion. Vertere is the Latin word to turn. Begins with turning away from what keeps us from the Lord. Second moment is adversion, advertisement, attracting, turning toward the Lord. But conversion means turning with the Lord. And it's a continual process. It's kind of like a spiritual game of dancing with the stars, in which we're the uncoordinated athlete that needs to learn how to dance according to the training of the expert. And we're dancing with Jesus. When he turns to the Father, we turn to the Father. When he turns to the poor, we turn to the poor. When he turns to the mirror so that we can see how beloved we are, we turn in the same way. Ratzinger, in that same 2000 address, said that the fundamental content of our message is metanoete, repent, convert. He says the Greek word for converting means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. Therefore, to convert means not to live as everybody else is living, not to do what everybody else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil actions just because everybody else is doing it. It means to begin to see one's life through God's eyes, looking for the good even when uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority, but at the judgment and justice of God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new style of life. A new life. That's conversion. And that's not scary. That links with what I was saying in the homily earlier today about Pope Francis's method. That once we're able to get them to convert to Christ, to begin turning with Christ, then we can address some of these other issues. But it's the much more radical conversion to challenge one's entire way of living, to say, am I living the way Christ is living and wants me to live? One of the most important things we need to ponder on a retreat like this. First is that time of conversion. Second part of the content is to preach Jesus Christ himself. That it's only in his mystery that our mystery is clarified. And that unless we follow him through an unselfish gift of ourselves to others, we won't really find ourselves. That's straight out of Gaudium and Spes. To follow Christ means to become assimilated with Christ on the inside. It's not just this extrinsic following his footsteps, copying what he did, but it's allowing him to continue to do those things inside us. Next part of the content is preaching the kingdom, that God exists, that he's the most real thing in all of reality. And we start to prioritize our life based on his existence. When we know that he's really here, we make the time for him in prayer. That's the response to knowing that the king is present. And I always say to my parishioners, if you had a chance to have an appointment with Pope Francis today, would you take it just to talk about your life and get his advice? They're all like this. Yeah, of course. What about if you make an appointment with the Pope's boss? And he'll make any time of the day. He'll clear his calendar for you. He's actually here in church. Won't you come and take advantage of that time? A lot of us who would come without missing a heartbeat for the Pope don't come for the Lord, because we don't really take the Lord as seriously as we do Francis. If we're going to really preach, we've got to preach the cross, not duck it. It's the power and the wisdom of God. St. Paul tried to duck it in Athens. We know how that worked out. But then on the boat down across the Isthmus into Corinth, he resolved to preach and know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. That's the way he really grew in faith, saying in his letter to the Galatians, no longer even I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, because I have been crucified with Christ. He began to glory in that cross. Then the fifth part of this proclamation is eternal life and judgment. We've got to preach about the last things, but we don't have to start with hell. We can start with the real beauty of heaven, that God calls us to a loving communion with him. But that's why we're free. We've got to make that choice. C.S. Lewis would say, in the final analysis, there are only two types of people. Those who say to the Lord with a smile on their face, "Thy will be done." And those to whom the Lord says with a sad countenance, "Thy will be done." Because they choose not to say yes to the Lord. Because they're not. They're focused far more on the city of man than they are the city of God. And to preach justice is so important. Because those who are persecuted have got to know that injustice isn't the last word. So the church needs not only to preach, but actually live trying to right the wrongs that are there. And reminding everybody that if we hurt other people, God remembers. You know, let's just do a little riff on Matthew 25. Jesus says we're going to be judged. We're going to go either to heaven or to the place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, the fire prepared for the devils and the angels, on the basis of the way we treat others. I was hungry. Did we feed the hungry? Or did we say, "You lazy bastard, go get a job"? Same thing with those who are thirsty. When someone was naked, did we get aroused looking at pornography? Or did we try to clothe the naked? When somebody was sick, did we pity them because they had no health care? Or did we cross like the Good Samaritan to try to inconvenience ourselves and publicly put our own skin in the game and put our money in the game and change our calendar to care for them? When someone was a stranger, did we welcome them the way we would welcome Christ? Or did we treat them as somebody unworthy of our friendship because they didn't happen to be born on U.S. soil? When somebody's in prison, do we stand outside the federal penitentiary saying they should die, they deserve to die for their crimes? Or are we somebody who, like St. Therese, at least constantly prays for the Pranzinis of the world that they might come to true conversion and come to life? Do we ever visit the prisoners? It's all there. Got to live the faith. That's the fundamental content that we proclaim. And then we'll finish with the agents of the new evangelization. It's first all of us. Every single one. It's not left to a bunch of specialists. In Redemptoris Missio, John Paul II mentions 15 times that it's the vocation and mission of every single Christian. We're not confirmed just so that we can get some money for our first car. We're confirmed so that, ignited by the Holy Spirit, we can proclaim the gospel to all nations. Throughout the documents of the church, you'll be able to read it. It talks about that apostolic mission of the lay faithful, especially the lay family. But I want to talk about what the documents say about deacons so that we can finish. The Directory on the Life and Ministry of Deacons teaches that contemporary society requires a new evangelization that demands a greater and more generous effort on the part of ordained ministers. Deacons, nourished by prayer and above all by love of the Eucharist, in addition to all the rest that they're doing when they're actually wearing the alb and the crooked stole, should strive to transmit the word in their professional lives, either explicitly or merely by their active presence in places where public opinion is formed and ethical norms are applied. Wherever we work, wherever you work, you're supposed to work differently than the rest. You're already called to proclaim the gospel that way. The principal function of the deacon, this same directory says. How would you finish that, by the way? The principal function of the deacon is to collaborate with the bishop and the priests in the exercise of a ministry that's not of their own wisdom, but of the word of God, calling all, and this is the point of all preaching, calling all to conversion and holiness. Point of preaching is to call people to conversion and holiness, to repent and believe in the gospel. It's not to give them one thing to think about for the rest of the week. It's not certainly to entertain, though we're not trying to put them asleep. But it's to call to conversion and holiness. And you're probably not going to call somebody to a lifelong conversion if you think you can do it in 5 minutes. Just need to be blunt. you will hear a lot in your training, and I'm just going to inoculate you from it, that, you know, our people can't listen to a homily that's more than, and they'll make up a number, 7 or 10 or 12 minutes. Really? So are Protestants like 8 times smarter than we are? They're watching the same programs we watch. They're basically going to the same public schools most of our kids go to. And yet, somehow, they're able to sit and listen to their minister for 45 minutes or longer on a Sunday. But we're told our people can't handle it. The attention span can't follow it. Really? I don't think regularly we can get people to convert if we're trying to get them to turn their life around in 5 minutes. Aristotle had the principles of logos, pathos, and ethos, morals. And you can give them an idea in the logos, but can you regularly hit pay dirt to turn somebody's life around in a very short time? Good luck to you. I don't think that's possible at an ordinary level, especially when people got to get warmed up. Real preaching that'll touch them in their depths is something like a sonatina with different movements. If we're trying to make it a 2-page bagatelle or a fugue, it's just not really going to move them for the rest of their life. In his participation of the church's ministry of the word by his entire life, the deacon heeds the charge given to him at his ordination to receive the gospel of Christ, whose herald you have become. That your entire life is going to be symbolized by being a herald at all the aspects of your life post-ordination. And so, St. Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians, the oldest written part of the New Testament, I have passed on to you as of the greatest importance what I myself have received. And then he presented the kerygma, the short little announcement of who Christ is and all he has done. That was the first importance. He passed it on as the greatest thing possible. That's what our faith and the new evangelization is supposed to connect. That we begin to recognize that faith is the most important thing of all because God is primary. And then, once we recognize him in the unbelievable story of his love, we pass on, as of the greatest importance of all, this same treasure, so that we have been made rich, become even richer as we make others rich. Woe to us if we don't proclaim the gospel, if we don't share that faith, which is the greatest and unmerited grace of our life. Praise be Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for the good inspirations, affections, and resolutions you have communicated to me in this time of prayer. I beg your help to act on them. Increase my faith and increase my hunger to share it with my lips and with my life. My Immaculate Mother, St. Bartholomew, St. Joseph, my guardian angel, intercede for me.